Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
I'm going to mention something to you that I'm going to ask would kind of stick in your brain. Following our services, we have prayer up front. And not always, but there's often times when people are in the pew still processing what has been said or what's transpired. And for a lot of us, we get up and we start in loud conversation right away. And that can be distracting to individuals who are processing still. So what I'm asking is that, and we've asked this before, but I'm asking again, is that when a service ends, just read the room. You know, sometimes it's a really upbeat issue and it's a different type of thing and that's fine. But oftentimes, like last week, for example, when we're talking about a very heavy subject, people are processing. And so I would just say if you could just quietly take your conversations out into the atrium, that would be great. Or just, you know, quietly off the side. And if you see that, I do the same thing. People come up and talk to me sometimes and they're kind of loud at the point. And so I say, why don't we walk out for a minute? We just take it on outside. Okay, if not, the ushers have been told to shoot in a loving sort of way. No, but if you would just consider that, I'd appreciate that. On any given Sunday in the sanctuary, there are people that are struggling with different issues. And part of what we're talking about is to address some of those. To that end, we are in this series entitled Lies. And it was supposed to be a 3 to 5 part series. It's turning into about 18 parts. We'll be continuing even after Easter for a little bit. Today's lies about pain and suffering. I would ask that you would stand for the reading of the word today. Why do we do this? Well, we're doing it to honor the word of God. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, and this is talking about Jesus, this is a prophetic statement about Christ. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, not like the current actors playing the role in many cases. He was despised and rejected by mankind. And then this line, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Not that he walked around the whole time like, oh, poor me, but he was familiar with it. Like one whom people would hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Lord, speak to us this morning, I pray, by your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The lies about suffering. Let me start a little bit in an unusual way. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the fact or aware at all. I beat up on Ohio regularly. I used to beat up on Canadians, but I don't do that anymore. Okay, we need to love them right now a lot. But Ohio, why? Well, I don't know how many of you are aware that we fought a war with Ohio. Look it up, it's an historical fact. It was called the Toledo War. Believe it or not, we fought over Toledo. We wanted it. And it was in 1835 to 1836. It was a boundary dispute between the two states. And Michigan was about to become a state. And to do so, it was defining its boundaries finally. And it wanted the Toledo area and the Maumee headlands and all the rich farmland there. It was considered to be a unique prize, and we wanted it. And so there was this thing called the Toledo War. Militias were mobilized. Both governors declared that people in the residents in that area that didn't recognize their authority would be, you know, dealt with. It was illegal in actions of this type. Shots were fired in the air at one time with militia on the other side taunting each other. And the only actual casualty was a law enforcement officer that was stabbed non-fatally. And it was resolved through a compromise that we'll go into in just a moment of time. So in order to get statehood, we gave up Toledo. Okay. And everyone on Michigan's side was very depressed. We lost the war. We lost Toledo. Okay, and that was just considered to be really a disturbing thing for the whole state for a very, very long time. So park that in the back of your brain as we consider discussing suffering, all right, and pain. The lies about it. The lies about it are even in the scripture we just read that people had. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Why? Because he was suffering. People who suffer must have angered the gods. People who are suffering in Christianity must not have enough faith. Or they must have done something extraordinarily sinful. It's a sign of God's displeasure. And increasingly in aspects of prosperity doctrine, et cetera, say it's a lack of faith, you have to pray through this. And I've seen such pain and agony come from this. A girl I was dating when I was in college, her sister died of cancer. And while she's dying, her younger baby sister's dying of cancer. This people of faith, they were the dean of our college at that time, a Christian college. People were saying, just confess whatever sin you've done, you know, because your child's dying because of your sin. That was one of my first experiences with that lie that's out there. Instead, we need to understand that we have a misunderstanding of suffering. Jith Fernando, he's a Christian leader from Sri Lanka who ministers to the urban poor, writes this: the church in each culture has its own special challenges, theological blind spots that can hinder Christians from growing to full maturity in Christ. I think one of the most serious theological blind spots in the Western church is a defective understanding of suffering. There seems to be a lot of reflection on how to avoid suffering and on what to do when we hurt. We have a lot of teaching about escape from suffering and therapy for suffering, but there is inadequate teaching about the theology of suffering. The good life, quote unquote, comfort, convenience, and a painless life have become necessities that people view as basic rights. Why did this happen to me? Instead of, why shouldn't it happen to me in a sinful world? If they do not have these, they think something has gone wrong. One of the results of this attitude is a severe restriction of spiritual growth. For God intends us to grow through trials. Okay, already, Randy, I'm not liking this message. We want happiness, but it's suffering that forms and shapes us. We live in a culture awash in talk about happiness. In 1 3-month period alone, more than 1,000 books were released on Amazon on that subject, happiness. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 16 says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you'll have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it's revealed to all the world. If you are insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you'll be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. Then it says this, though. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. What he's talking about is suffering for the cause of Christ. And you can say, okay, that's a narrow area, and we'll talk about that in a second here a bit. But he's also making it clear that sometimes we suffer for stupid reasons. And that's not something that is supposed to be the case. We don't sit here and say, okay, I'm suffering right now, and God, I need your help and grace because I just killed somebody and they've imprisoned me. And terrible injustice. No, it wasn't a terrible injustice. You killed somebody. When we do that which is wrong, there's a suffering that comes that is righteous, if you will, upon us. And we can't play the victim to that. But when it's a situation where we're doing it for the cause of Christ, or that there's situations where we're being shaped by it and God is using those moments, well, where does that happen in Scripture? Where does it not happen in Scripture? Look at the life of Christ. Look at every disciple. Look at Job. Look at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all had perfect lives without one bit of a problem. Every single person you're going to find that was a hero of the faith had something that challenged them at one point in time or another. Make sure that we're being suffering for that which is the right purpose and right cause. Psalm 66:10 says, "You have tested us, O God. You have purified us like silver." If you ever see raw silver and the rock that's there, it goes through a crushing process, and then it goes through a high heat process that gets rid of all the impurities, and then they skim off all the rest that's there, and then you have this pure, shining, beautiful silver. And God looks at us and says, "That's you and me. We're the raw ore with 90% or 99% garbage. But there's this 1% of purity that he's trying to bring out and refine that so that we can be shining like silver." The changes that come with this. David Brooks wrote an essay recently, a writer. He said, "Notice this phenomenon. When people remember the past, they don't only talk about happiness. It is often the ordeals that seem most significant. People shoot for happiness, but feel formed through suffering. But are formed through suffering." We're shaped. We're refined. We're defined oftentimes by those moments of suffering. We are more conscious of those moments of pain, and they shape how we act, than we are those moments of pleasure. There are certain roads that I have driven on here where a person who is designed to uphold the law has addressed me upon the rapidity of my vehicle. I was speeding. And I got a ticket. Years later, even decades later, I go on that road and I have PTSD. To this degree, I really adhere to the speed limit on that road. On this one particular road, I've not seen a police officer ever again on that road. But the specter looms. Why? Because I had a moment of pain. Now, that's a simple one you can all identify with. It shapes us. It changes who we are, unless we're fools. Unless we're fools. In which case, it changes us not one whit. In Scripture, there is the wise, there is the foolish, and there are the evil. I pray none of us are evil. I hope that we're in the process, at least, of not becoming fools and becoming wise. David Brooks goes on in his writing and says that people don't heal after suffering. They transform. People who have suffered almost always have this sense of calling. When people lose a child, they don't say, "Well, I had 2 years where I had low pleasure. I should compensate by going to a lot of parties so I can get high pleasure and balance off my hedonistic account." They do not say that. They want to turn the suffering into holiness, so they create a foundation. Or they transform their lives. People don't heal from suffering. They come out changed, he says. They come out changed. This is the purifying aspect. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the whole message of Easter. Jesus is coming in on Palm Sunday, triumphant. Everyone's cheering him. Everyone's just caught up and shouting his name. And those very same people a few days later are shouting, "Crucify him." Never trust the crowd. Never trust the mob. But he came so that we have peace in Christ, through Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We stand in grace strictly because of the work of Christ. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you had something that you're suffering over you and saying, "You know what? God, you're going to use this somehow." Instead of just moping about and screaming in your pain, saying, "Going, God, what are you teaching me through this?" My most constant prayer, honestly, is, "God, what do you want of me? What do you want me to do in this situation? Why is this going on? What am I to learn from this? What am I to be doing right now?" Is that your prayer, or is it one, oh God, take this from me? Oh God, you know, why did this happen? Oh, poor old me. God, can't you strike down those who have struck down me? How do you pray? It says we glory in our sufferings. Why? Not just because of suffering and pain. You've got a mental incompetency. If you're sitting here going, oh, beat me, sir, can I have another? But if we understand that there's transformation, there's purity through this. If we look at this passage, it says we glory in our sufferings, and it's not detached and alone. It goes on and says, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. Some of the most profound people I know are the ones who have suffered the most. Pain has etched things into their minds and into their bodies sometimes even, and into their character, and it has shaped them. And they would say in almost every case, they're a better person for it. Perseverance, that idea of stick-to-itting. This is something that our current culture, I think, has lost. We try something and we give it up. You know, it's so easy to give it up real quick. Marriages, jobs, all sorts of things. We just give up. But there's perseverance. It shapes something, this suffering. It shapes something of a perseverance, and we stick through it. I've mentioned before, I've got this little thing in my office from a 72 Chevy that I was driving when I was in college in Florida, and the bearing froze up on the tire, and the tire goes off, and I have to replace the wheel bearing. But it had frozen onto the axle. And so if I don't get this off, there's no way for me to put a new item on this. And I couldn't afford anything at that point in time, let alone a new car for sure. This was an old car to begin with. And so we're wrecked on the side of the road in the city there. I'd gone there and I had a hammer and a chisel and a screwdriver, and I'm just tapping on it, and I'm tapping on it, and I'm tapping on it, and I'm tapping on it on either side. And there's no movement in this thing. I did this for hours, and there is no movement, but I had no other choice. And I'm going this way and going that way, trying to get this frozen piece of metal off of it. Slowly, over hours of time, I had this wild, like, drug dream that it had moved, okay? And then over time, I realized that it wasn't the drugs, which I never had taken, okay? But it actually moved. And over hours and hours, tapping back and forth, eventually this thing slid off, and I was able to restore and redeem, if you will, my car. That little piece of metal still sits in my office right now. Because every time I look at that sucker, I think, never buy a Chevy. I just say, I drive Pontiac. No, I look at that, and I remember, in that moment when nothing moved, I dealt with a lot of things over my life where it felt like nothing was moving. But I kept tapping anyway. Why? Suffering establishes perseverance. Perseverance, character. And over time, character gives us hope. And then this next passage, Romans chapter 5:10. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That passage is tossing it in there, saying, look, if God treated us so incredibly gracious in the midst of our sin while we were enemies, how much more so since you've allied yourself with Christ and with God, that he will now be there for you and care for you and redeem and be present. If he gave us this gracious gift while we were his enemies, how much more so that now we're adopted sons and daughters? Don't give up. Don't let go. Don't stop tapping. But it gets even more so than that. It goes on in Psalms 34, verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I like the NLT. It says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. Whose spirits are crushed. If your spirit's been crushed, you need to know that's not a bad thing. That means God is particularly close to you right now. If you open your eyes and your ears to hear, he's particularly close to you. Years ago, when my son was a teenager, my oldest son, He had an accident with a lawnmower. He's a musician, and it threatened to end that. It was a serious injury to his hand. As I went to him with the hospital, and we were in the place, this ER there, they came in and they took the bloody part. I won't go into all the details because I know some of you just don't like that stuff too much. But let's just say there was a bloody part that was raw, and they had to stick a needle in it to freeze the area in order to reattach and suture and do what they had to do. He had to hold totally still doing that. One of the bravest things I've ever seen him do is he held still, took my hand, and I was with him in the room, crushed my hand, but held perfectly still while they stuck a needle in that raw part twice. I was close to him in the same way that our Heavenly Father is close to us. Ironically and interestingly enough, I had a hand injury that was even more serious when I was even younger than him. And my father held my hand while I had to hold my hand entirely still. That moment that I saw there and I experienced of that closeness fed into that moment of time when I looked him in the eye and said, "You're going to hold totally close, still, but I'm here with you right now." That moment that I had translated into the moment he had. You also might wonder what we do with our hands nowadays as people. We're just kind of, I don't know, as Tom goes, we're kind of careful of those anymore. But 2 Corinthians, it goes on and says, "All praise to God," and this is what I want to relate this to. "God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, God is our merciful Father, the source of all comfort. He comforts us." He's not just close to us. "He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can" what? Well, that kind of sucks, doesn't it? We're sometimes given issues and struggles because through that we learn something that in the future we may be able to help someone else with. That's kind of rough. Your whole experience may be to equip you to help somebody else, maybe even someone you have not met yet even. So we can comfort others when they are troubled. We'll be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. We'll be able to hold their hands in the same way that he's held our hands. Give them guidance and wisdom the same way that we learn guidance and wisdom in that moment of time. In suffering, we dive below the shallow waters and we touch another's heart and soul in those moments of time. It has been said that the extreme greatness of Christianity lies in the fact that it does not seek a supernatural remedy for suffering, but a supernatural use for it. A supernatural use for it. That there's purpose. John Lennox is an author, professor of mathematics at Oxford. He is one who is an apologist for Christ. He not apologizing, but that means that he talks intellectually to convince people of Christ. He was touring Eastern Europe, and he meets a Jewish woman from South Africa, and they're going through one of the death camps with this Jewish woman. At one point in the guided tour, they pass a display that had the following words written on the Arbeit macht frei, which means work makes free. It's a lie. It was a mock-up of the main camp at the death camp at Auschwitz. It had also pictures of the horrific medical experience carried out on children by the infamous Dr. Josef Mengele, the angel of death, they called him. At that point, the tour, the Jewish woman turned to Lennox and said, "And what does your religion make of this?" Lennox writes this: "What was I to say? She had lost her parents and many relatives in the Holocaust. I could scarcely bear to look at the Mengele photographs because of the sheer horror of imagining my children suffering such a fate. I had nothing in my life that remotely paralleled the horror her family had endured." But still, she stood in the doorway waiting for an answer. "I eventually said, 'I would not insult your memory of your parents by offering you simplistic answers to your question. What is more, I have young children, and I cannot even bear to think how I might react if anything were to happen to them, even if it were far short of the evil that Mengele did. I have no easy answers, but I do have what, for me at least, is a doorway into an answer.' 'What is it?' she said. I said, 'You know that I am a Christian. That means that I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. I also believe that he was God incarnate, come into our world as Savior, which is what his name, Yeshua, means, Savior. Now, I know that this is even more difficult for you to accept, because Jews don't accept him as Messiah. Nevertheless, just think about this question. If Yeshua was really God, as I believe he was, what was God doing on a cross? Could it be that God begins just here to meet our heartbreaks by demonstrating that he did not remain distant from our human suffering, but became part of it himself? For me, this is the beginning of hope, and is a living hope that cannot be smashed by the enemy of death. The story does not end in the darkness of the cross. Yeshua conquered death. He rose from the dead. And one day, as the final judge, he'll assess everything, everything in absolute fairness, righteousness, and mercy. There was silence. She was still standing, arms outstretched, forming a motionless cross in the doorway. After a moment, with tears in her eyes, very quietly but audibly, she said, "Why has no one ever told me about my Messiah before?" Christ came not to stop us from ever having any pain or suffering in what is an incredibly fallen world. He came to be with us in the midst of that, to guide and strengthen us, to see us transformed. Well, this can't be the way. It can't be that. I mean, if you're walking with Christ, things should be perfect. Well, let's talk to Paul for just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "I've worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again." And look at his tally here. "Five different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned," and I'm not talking drugs here. "Three times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from Gentiles. I faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I've worked hard and long, endured many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty. I've gone often without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then besides all, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me feeling that weakness? Who is led astray and I do not burn with anger? But if I must boast," notice he never says through any of this, "I've been a victim. If I must boast, I would rather boast about the things that show how weak I am." All these things he walked through and never lost his faith, never had a moment that took him away from the moment or was broken. He accepted those things. Why? He writes on, actually earlier in 2 Corinthians, "This is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. And for our present troubles are small and won't last very long." Well, the mind's been lasting for years. In light of eternity, that's not long. "Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. And so we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone. But the things we cannot see, the things we cannot see, will last forever." This is why he and Christians throughout the millennia have taken the stances and positions that they have. There's a statement he's made here about this weight of glory. C.S. Lewis actually gave a sermon one time, and he wasn't a pastor, he was a writer, he was a professor. But he gave a sermon one time called "The Weight of Glory," referencing this passage. I'm going to try and synopsize a bit of it for you, one section. He talks about glory. He says there's no getting away with the fact that this is very prominent in Scripture. And salvation is constantly associated with palms, crowns, white robes, thrones, and splendor like the sun and stars. And he said, "This makes no immediate appeal to me at all." And I'm in the same place with him. I read that and it's like, that seems like rewards. Glory suggests two ideas to me. One which seems wicked, the other ridiculous, he says. Either glory means to me fame or it means luminosity, like lighting up. As for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me as a competitive passion and therefore of hell rather than heaven, that we're competing for each other. As for the second, who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb? But when I look into the matter, he says, I'm shocked to find that there's a different view, and he quotes different people. And he says he realizes that fame is not the fame conferred by our fellow creatures, but it's fame or approval or appreciation by God. caught up with the statement, in other words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. With that, a good deal of what I had been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child, and nothing is so obvious in a child, not in a conceited child, but in a good child, as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. Not only in a child, either, but even in a dog or a horse. Apparently, what I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding was, in fact, the humblest, the most childlike, the most creaturely of pleasures, nay, the specific pleasure of the inferior, the pleasure of a beast before men, a child before its father, a pupil before his teacher, a creature before its creator. Perhaps it seems rather crude to describe glory as the fact of being noticed by God, but it's almost the language of the New Testament. And then this, he says, we're warned that it may happen to any one of us to appear at the last before the face of God and hear only the appalling words, I never knew you, depart from me. In some sense, as dark to the intellect as it is unendurable to the feelings, we can be both banished from the presence of him who is present everywhere and erased from the knowledge of him who knows all. We can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. On the other hand, we can be called in, welcomed, received, and acknowledged. He says, we walk every day on the razor edge between these two incredible possibilities. In our suffering, we are, and when we suffer properly with understanding, we have the glory of God. We are noticed by him. We have his approval and his appreciation. In the last few minutes here, I want to just share two thoughts with you quickly. Really three. In all the years I've been in ministry, which is over half my life now, which is like, what, 10, 15 years? I've seen a lot of death. I've been in the hospital room when people have died. I've been in the morgue. I've been at hospital scenes. I've been at suicides. I've walked friends through death. And three stand out to me that I'll share with you this morning. One was Tim Himmelsbach, one of our elders, Regina's husband. One of the most integrity-filled men that I've ever met. He was just solid in faith, so deep in thought. A PhD in electrical engineering, high up in General Motors, brilliant guy, faithful, strong, solid, and has struck him with an illness that over the years saps him. He died on a Sunday morning, and as he's dying, he wouldn't let the family call me because he didn't want me distracted from the service. That's what my friend did. And I saw him suffer and go through all that and not one time lost his faith, not one time questioned, not one time complained in any tangible way, I think. He was a man of profound integrity and faith. I had another friend. His name was Paul. Paul was different. Paul lived his life pretty much for himself most of his life. He also was highly educated, a physician, had done some pretty raunchy things in his life because he was pretty much living for himself until he comes to Christ. And then he comes to Christ. And suddenly he was perfect without any blemish whatsoever. That was sarcasm. He still failed. The difference was he owned his failures. I still remember, you know, being in my office and discussing a moment that he'd seriously failed on something that had been part of his past before. But this time it was different. He faced it, he owned it, he took responsibility for it. He was also struck with a long-lasting illness. And during that period of time, I never saw him waver. I never saw him complain. He was looking forward to seeing Christ. For 2 years, he walked through that pain and that suffering. And while others about him were carrying on, he was clear as stone. He says, I know where I'm going. I know where I'm at. And God has a purpose in all this. And I saw him faithfully walk through that. I don't recall specifically the sin that he confessed in my office. But I'll never forget his faithfulness in the midst of his suffering. And I think the same thing with God. I think the scripture says that our sins are as far as the east is from the west. And so I think that that's set aside. But I think he had the fame, the attention of God in that moment. And he was not alone, ever. And the final one I'd offer to you a bit was when I heard my own father had fallen and had a brain bleed. And so my older sister and I flew out to where they were at in Kona. I'm in the hospital room for a couple of days with him. It happened on Sunday. We were out there by Monday. By Wednesday, he had lapsed and was not going to speak again. And the last words my father said to me, the very last words were, "Be a faithful soldier of the cross." Those were his last words to me. Three men of varying degrees of integrity or whatever you want to say, but all three, in the midst of suffering and pain, were shaped by it and left something behind for others. What will your last words be? "Oh, I was a victim." Or, "Oh, this person did me wrong." Or, "Oh, God, why this?" Or will our last words be something where the glory, the appreciation, the recognition of God would lie upon us? And for those things that don't cause death, how do they shape us? Do they make us bitter and harsh? Or do they create perseverance in us? Character. Hope. Oh, the Toledo War. I almost forgot. Michigan was really upset because in order to get statehood, they had to give up Toledo, this rich farmland and everything they thought about it, this little patch of dirt. It was a big scandal at the time. In exchange for giving it up, we were not only given statehood, we were given the entire Upper Peninsula. If you know anything about the Upper Peninsula, it's not only much larger, it's rich in wealth and resources and minerals. What we thought was lost at the time was actually something really tremendously great. Those things that seem at loss at the time, when held into on faith, we see with eyes to what is not seen yet. Not those things that we see about us that seem so much more real at times. So, Father, this morning I ask that you'd meet with those who are in pain right now, that those who seem to suffer for no purpose, but that are catching your attention, that, Lord, somehow they would understand this morning not the lies that have been told, that it means nothing and it's futile and useless, but that there is a purpose, whether we see it or not, whether we know it or not, and that you hold our hand in the midst of it all, that we never, ever are alone, and that you're shaping something on us even now.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Through it all, my eyes are on you. did as well with me.
That song was sung at my father's funeral. To this day, I can't sing that without breaking down. It's the one line, not sure why, through it all, my eyes are on you. I think because it's a reminder to me that whatever sorrows, whatever issues we face, God's present. That regardless of what it is, maybe what you have lost is far more significant than Toledo. What you have yet to gain, though, and what your eyes have to be upon, is what is far, far greater than the Upper Peninsula. Father, I pray that your grace would rest upon those of us present here today. I pray, Father, for those who are in the midst of the struggles, that they'd be encouraged and know that it's not in vain. There's a purpose, even if we don't see it here and now. For those who have yet to go through suffering and pain, yet to come, I pray, Lord, that you would prepare them with this teaching today for when that moment comes. For those of us who look at past moments and the heartache of it still carries with us, we still mourn the loss. Father, you would this day strengthen our arms. Don't let us listen to the lies. Let us hear the truth. Let us have the same strength and perseverance that Paul found to go through everything he went through, to know that you went to a cross to identify with us here, God. As we go into this season, let us rejoice, even in the midst of our sufferings, I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And the church said, amen.